When I was in elementary school, one particular day, you know, when you're elementary school, every day seems to be the same day over and over again, kind of in your memory. Certain specific memories, perhaps on the playground. This memory of mine was being called out into the kind of big area in between all of these classes, and there was this lady that one by one would take us into a room and have us sing little things that she would sing to us. La, 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 and we would sing them back. And then we would be sent out of the room back into the class, and later we found out that some of us had been selected to be a part of a new orchestra that was being started in the school district. And, you know, they what instrument do you want to play? Oh, no. The drums. They didn't have that, so I played the violin. And starting in sixth grade, well, really the summer of fifth and through the time I graduated, almost daily I was playing the violin with this orchestra. And if you've ever gone and seen an orchestra perform or just some great concert, you know, the first note that is ever played in any practice and any concert is what? It is the A. You know? It is the what? Let's turn on those drums. Yeah. It is the letter A. It is the note A. On the violins, it is the third string from the right. And this is how the orchestra becomes tuned to one another. The first violin will stand up and play that note, and everyone will check their instruments from the basses to the cellos to the violas to the first violins and the second violins and then those other people who could just hum, you know. Everybody tuned to the same note, one note. If that was out of tune, all of us would be out of tune. Guess that's why they started with the first chair of the first violins, huh? Yeah, so this is an example of conformity. Everyone tuned to the same instrument, okay? Conformity shows up in a whole lot of places. Perhaps if I asked everybody to throw their feet up on the table, we might see some familiar branding. You know, school is known for that sort of thing, too. You got to wear the right label or the right shoes or the right, you know, because Michael Jordan, you know why he played so well? It was the shoes. And if you buy his shoes, you too can fly from the half court line to dunk, you know. Such craziness. All to conform, conformity. Conformity happens from the outside, okay? Our orchestra was all diversity. Again, the bass, dum, 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 you know, this guy, and sometimes it was this way, you know. And then you've got the cellos, and then you've got the violas, and all of those sections, just kind of a deeper tone, but each one different. I mean, that bass, you know, was way up here. And then you've got those squeaky violins, you know, diversity. But all of them brought together, the diversity, playing the same music, following the same conductor, you know what that is? It's unity. It is yet one more picture, illustration of what the church is. And that's what Paul is going to talk about here today, is unity. And it is important that we understand exactly what it is. You know, what unity is. It is not conformity. Everybody must act this way. No, that is not the point. So Paul begins to tell us why we ought to live in unity by reminding us, first and foremost, of the grace of unity. Again, taking the theological teaching that Paul has laid out, God taking people so diverse in their histories and in their practices, Jews and Gentiles, and making them one. He says that is not only a reality, it is a practice. Notice, Paul says here in verse 1, lays out the standard for unity. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And you recall that Paul was in prison specifically because he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Jews hated the Gentiles. And the Gentiles didn't feel very fond about the Jews either. But God had sent him to preach the gospel. So he's a prisoner for the Lord. And look at the word he says here. I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you. And this word is a strong appeal. You know, I could probably imagine, I wasn't around, but in World War II, there were all kinds of pushes for how to live within the home, how to save certain things, not to waste other things for the war effort. We need to make sure that we are living in such, and here is Paul pleading with these people, please listen to me. That is the tone of what Paul is going to talk about here today. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In light of this great salvation, the fact that before the foundation of the world, God said, you are a horrible, wicked sinner. You are selfish. You are hateful. But I'm going to send my son to die for you. And Jesus, it is astounding to consider, God, very God of very God, Jesus, taking the form of a baby, be adding humanity to himself. Think about this. The one who spoke and brought all things into existence, including mankind, is now a baby dependent on a woman to feed him and care for him. Talk about the humility. The scripture says he took the form of a servant. He did not come as a king and as a ruler. He worked in a shop. He was a carpenter, which is why we all should be working in our garages. But not using jointers. Amen? This is grace, my friends. The fact that God has brought us all together into this room to talk about this church is grace. God's riches brought to us through Christ. You have heard the gospel, you have accepted it as true, and you have acted on it in faith. And your eternity is changed, your life is changed, your purpose is changed. Just like the person across from you and next to you. The grace of unity. The very standard of why we ought to live in unity with one another is because of the grace of God active in our life. And we ought to live in light of that. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And having talked about the standard of the grace of unity, he talks about the manner. How do we live in unity? In verse 2, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility. Humility. Humility is not saying things about you to make you look humble before people. Humility is just an honest opinion about who you are, not more than what you are and not less than what you are. Oh, I can't cook at all. You know, as some people would say, you know, this is garbage, as they're talking about their prized piece of work, you know. Oh, that cake? Well, yeah, I spent a little bit of time on it. You know what I'm talking about? We call it false humility. You know, what we really want is a whole parade to gather around it and to applaud us because everything within us says me, me, me. But humility says I'm not the most important one in this room. Do you know who the most important one in this room is? It's you. and everybody together saying that. And we look out for one another, and we serve one another, and we sacrifice for one another. That's what humility looks like. It doesn't ask the question, what about me? Humility and gentleness. Boy, there's a word oft overlooked. Gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. You know, the wonder of this is, if you look up in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and read the list of the fruit of the Spirit, every one of these things, it seems, is right there. This is the work of the Spirit of God in our life, to produce these things, these character issues that enable us to serve one another. And that's how it's wrapped up here with the word love. Bearing one another in love. Love is a sacrifice for the good of someone else. How do we maintain unity without setting up rules? That's conformity. Shh, there's no talking, you know, unless, but what if somebody needs a word of encouragement here? What if someone needs to talk about the big weight of, you know, you don't get unity with rules. Unless the rule is love. And if you think about the significance of this, this is the very nature of God. Think of the word Trinity. It is a triunity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God existing throughout all eternity in perfect fellowship with one another. Unity. It is one of the ways that we communicate to the world the work of God in us, that God is at work. Why? Because we are not naturally this way. But unity matters, my friends. Unity matters. Pride, on the other hand, is an offense to God. For what do we have that we were not given? What are you able to do that you didn't learn from someone? We have natural abilities, and some of those natural abilities got nursed by others, coached along the way, and helped you to become what you are today. And many of them we have simply used for our own glory. Look at me. It starts when you're a little boy. Mom, Mom, watch this, you know? Maybe as early as those little blocks and trying to get that one on top of the other. And there comes the third. And then you start clapping and it's down on the ground again, you know. Natural abilities. But we have even more than that, my friends. We have spiritual abilities. And we'll talk about that. But that is the standard. Unity. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling. The manner of doing this is humility and gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, said, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders and clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And you will note, my friends, that this was written to believers, not those wicked sinners out there. God opposes the proud even in the church. Very, very important to know. Hey, don't miss this, my friends. Unity is significant. That we live and move and protect and work to promote unity in the church is that which honors God. So bear one another in love. Look at verse 3. Eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so unity is something that we are positionally. We have been brought together. We are one body. We are one nation. We have one hope. We have all kinds of things that have brought us together. And it is those things that we believe are true, that Christ died for our sin, he rose from the dead, and that he is coming again. And he will gather us all together with him, the saints of all time, to reign together with him. My friends, we will see him face to face, and we will spend an eternity in his presence. And all sin will be torn away, and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. It is these truths, my friend, that bring us together. But eagerly maintain the unity. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I would ask you this, to ask yourself this question. What have you done here at Family Bible Church to promote unity? To step in against those who would divide by their words or by their actions. Peacemakers, my friends, is what we must be. Peacemakers. So eagerly maintain the peace, the unity, and the bond of peace. So that's the grace of unity, my friend. This is the work that God has done in us, and we ought to work to preserve it. Secondly, we see the grounds for unity in verses 4 to 6. You will notice that, excuse me, Paul lays out here a number of things that you and I have in common that cause unity in our life. The first, he says, there is one body. There is only one church. Now, you can talk about buildings where people gather, but there is only one church. We are one body. It does not matter what building you are in. If you are with those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, you are gathered with a reflection of the body, a smaller cutout of the body. We are one body. And you will notice also, there is one body and one Spirit. There is one Spirit, the Spirit of God, that indwells all those who belong to Christ, that work to begin to change and shape and conform us to the character of Christ, that produces within us the Spirit, the spiritual fruit. And you will notice there is only one hope, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And what is our one hope? It is in Christ. The fact that Christ will return is our hope. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is all there is, friends, we are most miserable. If this life is it, man, we are missing out. But you and I both know from the Word of God that there is more. One hope and one Lord, verse 5. One faith. Now, this faith that he talks about is all the body of truth that has been revealed to us in which we place our faith, the Word of God. Think about this word as a capital F that consumes all of the truth of Christianity. There is one faith, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And when Paul is talking about this baptism, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the work of the Spirit of God. The moment you came to faith in Christ, you were baptized into the church, that one body. There is only one way in, friends. There ain't no back door. There ain't no window to climb through. Faith in Christ is the entrance into the church. And the moment you believe, the Spirit of God baptizes us into the church. So like it or not, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you and I are one body. But you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This chapter 4 is one of a triplet. There are three places that talk about unity and address the diversity within the unity of spiritual gifts. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The other is Romans chapter 12. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 12, jumping down to verse 12, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Then Paul says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' well, that would not make it any less a part of the body, would it? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not the eye, I do not belong to the body,'" which is an interesting phrase altogether. The ear is talking now. Enough of this listening. I'm going to do some talking here. "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Diversity within unity." Imagine that. Here we are, the church, and every one of us different. Sure, some of us share the same name, last or even first, I suppose. Different backgrounds. I was born in Henry Ford Hospital in Detroit, Michigan. Where were you born? Indiana? Yeah, different places, different backgrounds, different kind of schoolings. And yet God has made us one. Diversity within unity. Now notice the gifts of unity. This is what brings about the diversity of unity in verse 7 here. And we notice that we all have spiritual gifts. We all have spiritual gifts, okay? And Jesus himself is the gifter. But you will notice that the spiritual gifts are an act of grace. In other words, these are not natural abilities. When I was younger, I was an athlete. You know, I played about every sport but baseball. A little too slow for me. One day I was a pole vaulter, and I ran, various relays and hurdles. And one day the coach says, "Hey, go do the high jump." And I high jumped 6 feet. That's taller than me. I know. And I'm like, I don't know that that was possible. I mean, I could jump pretty well on a basketball court, you know. And some of these were natural abilities, certainly natural inclination to play sports, probably because of my friends, to test things out. You know, those things are natural. You notice some people, you know, you play basketball, you know, or big guys, you know, did you play football? Or, you know, some things are just natural for people. But this is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about gifts of the Spirit of God, spiritual gifts. These are God-given abilities that you have to serve the church. And we all don't have the same. And it's unlikely that anyone has two of them. You can argue that point later if you like. I don't know. But you'll have to show it to me. But we need to make that distinction between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. When you were born, God gave you certain natural abilities. You know, my son, math whiz. Something about the way God made my son was just when he was a little kid. You know, I'd show him colors, you know, which color is that? And it was clearly blue, and he's like, yellow. He's colorblind. Isn't that funny how some people have some real amazing ability? I mean, he went to college for free, for heaven's sake. Just smart. I know he's not the only child in this room that had that experience. But God gives us abilities. That's not what we're talking about. The purpose of these is to serve the church and to bring glory to God. So, let's talk about what these gifts are. Spiritual gifts, we will note, were given to us, but the grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, therefore it says, and Paul tells us when these gifts were given. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he himself, that word in the Greek is emphatic. You know, the Greek is a wonderful language. It really is. I highly recommend you learn it. And the wonderful thing about it is it's really specific. I mean, if you want to, you know, record some very detailed truth, Greek is a great language for it. And this word here for Jesus, it says Jesus himself. You know, not Jesus through or Jesus said or Jesus influenced, but Christ himself did this. And you will notice as we read this exactly what he did. Jesus himself, through the Spirit, gave gifts to men. And then Paul says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now, what is he talking about? What are these lower regions of the earth? Again, this is better understood as Greek, or maybe you're really good at English, okay? This word, this expression, the earth, follows the lower regions, okay? This is a genitive of apposition. When you see that comma with the earth following, it's saying the lower regions. Specifically, I'm referring to the earth, okay? See, some people have read that and said, oh, he's talking about hell. Jesus went into hell, and that's not what's going on here at all. The ascension, of course, is after his resurrection. But my friends, when he went to the earth, he gave people spiritual gifts. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And the picture here is of a military conqueror leading all of his captives and sharing his spoils with all of his fellow soldiers. But the flip side of this is this. Do you know who the captives are in this picture? It's me and you. We were held captive to Satan and a sin and our own sin nature, and he has broken us free, and now he is sharing the spoils of this great victory. And that is the picture of these spiritual gifts. Now, the nature of the gifts is people. Don't miss this. When we talk about spiritual gifts, we're talking about people. Take a look here in verse 11. He says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. Okay, they were gifts to the church. Okay, the apostles, you know, those who had seen the risen Lord. The word apostle means one who was sent. You know, and they went and they preached the gospel. They preached the gospel, they formed churches. This became the very foundation of who we are today. And Paul wrote to these churches, these letters that we're studying even here this morning. And we've got prophets. Now, the word prophet has two aspects to it, okay? When you think of a prophet, you're thinking of someone foretelling, Thursday, there will be a great storm and the wind will blow over your furniture that you should have brought in by now, you know? That's one aspect. The other is simply saying, this is what God has said to you. Repent from your sins, turn to him, and live obediently. Okay? So it is foretelling. Telling you what's going to happen, or forthtelling. God says to, and as you read through the Old Testament, you see just that. I mean, when David sinned, Nathan the prophet came in and told him a little story. You know, there's a man, he had a little sheep, and it was like a pet to him, and there's another guy came in and took it, and he killed it. And David said, that man should die. And Nathan said, you to man. Yeah. Powerful story, the power of story. And so we have this diversity of gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists. Now you will notice that this says evangelists, okay? All right, these are people who preach the gospel in a particular way. Now, some people have told me I don't have the gift of evangelism. Do you see that written there in your Bible, the gift of evangelism? Everybody say, no, it ain't there. We have a calling and a responsibility to talk to the lost about Jesus. But evangelists were particularly gifted by God to go and preach. And you've seen, you know, Billy Graham, perhaps, the gift of evangelism, you know? No, the evangelist. He was, remember, the gift is the person, okay? But the list doesn't end there, my friends. And note this, all ministers should do the work of evangelism. You know, they're an evangelist. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 4 says. Paul said that Timothy should do the work of an evangelist. That means to preach the gospel, right? But it doesn't mean that all ministers are evangelists. We're not. I'm not. Maybe I am. I don't know. I don't think so. But I know this. We are all responsible, and we will be accountable to Christ for what we did with his command. Go preach the gospel. And it doesn't end there. You'll notice also, as we continue on here, in verse 11, shepherds and teachers. Now, the construction of this phrase here seems to indicate that these are one and the same, shepherds and teachers. Okay? Grammatically, shepherds, or another word that's perhaps more familiar, is pastors. And one thing that we know about pastors is they do a lot of teaching on Sunday mornings and maybe in other times during the week. But you will notice a similarity if you had to draw a circle around all these guys about what's the same. All of these are speaking gifts. The people are gifted by God in order to speak to the church. Speaking gifts. Now, we have a chart up here, or we do somewhere, maybe. Did we already go by that? Oh, look at that. It's completely unreadable. In the left column there, it says spiritual gifts. What do they indicate? They indicate what you will be able to do best and that you will be competent in these things. If the Spirit of God has gifted you to teach, somewhere along the line, someone should be able to recognize that, you know? Somebody ought to say, hey, you do that really well. You should maybe spend some time with that, you know? Or the gift of service. Now, again, Ephesians 4 is not the complete list of spiritual gifts. I recommend looking at Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there are more longer lists of what the spiritual gifts look like. If you go to our website, which, by the way, is fbcportage.org, you know, there is a spiritual gifts inventory. Answer some questions, and it's a good guide to help you identify what your spiritual gift may be. I highly recommend if you've never taken a spiritual gift inventory, you do that. You know, spiritual gifts, what you do best, and you'll be competent. Personal style, on the other hand, indicates how you serve best. And that will enable you to be confident in what you're doing. And finally, ministry passion indicates where you best serve. And that will keep you motivated. Important stuff. Wow, a lot of coughs today. Please forgive me. Well, now, we talk about the purpose of the gifts. Verse 12, notice this. And this is particularly tied in with shepherds and teachers, but all of these speaking gifts are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You will notice that the purpose of these gifts is not to do the work of ministry, but these teaching and shepherding gifts are to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? Raise your hand. Yeah, all of us. And so the purpose of the gift is to bring saints to maturity. The building up of the body of Christ to attain unity and knowledge. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Mature manhood. That is fully grown adults in the faith. This is not talking about when you were born. This is talking about growing. And the fact of the matter is this. People who are well nourished tend to grow more. People who are in the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, being nourished by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, using the Word of God is conforming you to the character of Christ, which is, by the way, the goal. The purpose is to bring saints to maturity, to attain unity and knowledge, and ultimately to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does a mature Christian look like? He looks like Jesus. He sees the circumstances like Jesus saw them. He sees people like Jesus, and he lives like Jesus lived. He doesn't become Jesus, but he looks an awful lot like him, having shared the character of Christ. And finally, here we look at the growth of unity. The growth of unity. Now, we've looked at this. The purpose of these gifts is to grow up the church. And the fact of the matter is this. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you're likely not exercising it. And if you're not exercising it, you're cheating the church. You're cheating the church, the people around you. Because the Spirit of God has specifically gifted you and placed you here because your gift matters. It matters. And so the growth of unity looks something like this. That at one point we were like unstable children in the faith. But we move out of that, or at least we ought to. And moving here in verse 15 to grown-ups, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, becoming more and more like Jesus. So growing up. And what is the evidence of maturity? Because surely that thought has crossed your mind, where am I? Am I still in puberty in Christianity, or have I grown to maturity? What does it look like? Well, Paul lays it out here for us. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. First evidence of spiritual growth, we noticed, is Christ-likeness. The more we become like Jesus, it is an indicator that we are growing in our faith. The second evidence of spiritual growth is stability. Unlike children who are waved with tossed around by every thought and every idea that comes around. The third evidence of spiritual growth is truth joined with love. We know the truth, but we live it out in love, not selfishness, but sacrificially toward other people. And finally, the fourth evidence of spiritual growth is cooperation. Cooperation, working in unity with one another. Well, know this, my friend. Bible to go. A unified church plus serving in diversity results in spiritual maturity. When this church of ours, diverse though we may be, unified by the Spirit of God, when we operate in our own unique spiritual gifts, the church grows to become more like Christ, resulting in spiritual maturity.